The apostle writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Verse 12 of chapter 2. "I am writing to you," John continues, "little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever."
Well, please turn to the section that Anthony just read, particularly the second section in 1 John, and we'll be looking at the place of that section, 12 to 14, in the whole of the letter. So if you have your Bibles opened, it would be helpful as we'll be referring backwards and forwards. It's the passage in which he speaks about writing to little children, young men, and fathers, though he reverses the order of the second two, little children, fathers, young men. And there are certain things about these spiritual ages that he has to say that I think and I trust will be of help to us this evening. Some years ago in our house in London, when I came downstairs in the morning and went into the kitchen, I could not breathe. The whole kitchen, a large kitchen, was full of carbon monoxide. The oxygen seemed to have disappeared. There was a fault in the flue of the boiler, as a result of which it was a lethal place to be. I immediately opened all the windows, the doors, and we had to call somebody in for emergency help. John here is speaking about the world as a place full of deadly pollutants. He refers to them in the succeeding verses to these, mentions the things in the world, the lust of the flesh or the cravings of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And these are the things that still today affect the ethos, the atmosphere in which we seek to live the Christian life. Somebody once said that in order to communicate effectively, actually it was Aristotle who said it, we need three things. We need logos, that's the word. We need pathos, that's passion. And we need ethos, the atmosphere in which we speak needs to be conducive to people hearing. And the atmosphere that we are living in today, in our modern Western world particularly, is not conducive to hearing the Word of God. The atmosphere is full of spiritual and moral pollutants. People think without God, they behave without any reference to God. Many of them hate God, defy God, shake their fist at God. And we live in a world like that, where fallen, sinful humanity lives very often without any reference to the one true and only God. And it's a dangerous place. As I say, John highlights three aspects of it: the cravings of sinful man, by which he means the idolatry of evil desires, not just having them, but idolizing them. He mentions the lust of the eyes, looking at things and at people in a way that we shouldn't, coveting, envying. And then he mentions pride, the pride of life, the boasting of what we have or are or do. When I think of that last ingredient in the spiritual and moral pollutants of our modern world, I think of something that Ian Murray brings out in his abridged biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was a brilliant heart specialist in London with the medical world at his feet, people adulated him, praised him. His family did, people did, the medical profession did. And he said, "If they only knew the corruption of my heart and soul and mind, if they only knew how vile my sin is." Now, he really meant that. He was talking about pride, the pride of achievement, which was eating away at his soul before he came to know Christ. And these ingredients, these moral pollutants, John tells us, are not of the Father. They're contrary to God's will. In fact, behind it all is a malignant, unseen enemy. Quietly, sometimes, violently at other times, going about his wicked work. John speaks about the evil one. The whole world, he says, lies in the power of the wicked one, the devil. He is Antichrist, we're told. He inspires Antichrists. He raises up false prophets to preach false truths, so-called, which people embrace. He trapped Adam and Eve in the garden. And in that same environment, he caused Cain to murder his brother Abel. So we're living in a very dangerous world. Not the physical world, of course. John doesn't mean that. He's talking about the world of mankind alienated from God and hateful of him. So John wrote to help these Christians live in such a world. The first century was a notoriously spiritual and morally corrupt world, perhaps even more so than today. And Christians were being harassed and persecuted and hounded and were finding it tough. So he wrote to enable them to overcome the world, to conquer it, to be victors. And the fundamental truth that he places before us in this letter is that God is for us. It's the great, great emphasis of this letter. We need to be sure about that. It's imperative to be certain and confident of our faith as we engage with our modern world. And we can be sure. The people who know their God, we are told in the book of Daniel, shall be strong and, in the old version, do exploits. Assurance, certainty, confidence. One of the great English theologians by the name of James Denny once wrote, "Assurance in the Roman Catholic Church is a sin. In the Protestant Church, it's presumption. In the New Testament, it's a fact." And so it is. If an army is engaging in battle, almost as important as anything else is its morale. One of my great heroes was a man called Ernest Shackleton, who in 1917 led an expedition to the Antarctic. The ship got stuck in ice. Such was the power of the ice that it completely destroyed the ship. They had to transport their supplies onto the ice, including several dinghies, several ships that were of a smaller nature but that would be suitable for life rafts. And they stacked these ships up with food and supplies and trekked their way across the ice till they eventually came to open water. They launched these boats into open water and arrived at the most inhospitable place you could possibly imagine, a place called Elephant Island. They found a little beach to winter at. They turned the boats over so that they could make shelters for themselves. And it was quite obvious that nobody was going to come to rescue them. They had no means of communicating with anybody. So what would they need to do? Well, Shackleton and a group of his men decided that they were going to take one of those boats called the James Caird. There's a college in the southeast of England called Dulwich College. That little boat is there to this day. They decided to take this little boat across the tumultuous waters of the Southern Ocean to try to find the island of South Georgia. Amazingly, they got there. They, by now, had threadbare clothes. But they were the wrong side of South Georgia for the whaling station, which was the other side. So they had to cross the mountains of South Georgia in order to get to the whaling station. Amazingly, they did it. And when they turned up at the whaling station looking as they did, the people there were astonished. They were able to send help to the stranded sailors and adventurers who were left on Elephant Island. They all made it safely back to Britain. Not one person died. What kept them going was the sheer power of the personality of Ernest Shackleton in keeping their morale. He was a great leader. Now we need our morale to be kept pure and resilient and alive. Morale. I hope that's the way you pronounce it. It's the way I pronounce it. Well, there are certain things here to help us. I just want to pick out three of them. The first is this, that the assurance of our faith and the assurance that we need in order to face the world is grounded on what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why I asked Anthony to read the opening verses of the letter. When you read these words, what do you think of? Let me just refer to some of them. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. When you hear those words, particularly the verbs, what do you think of? Clearly, it's a reference to the incarnation of Christ, the eternal Word of God becoming human, becoming man with a human body and soul for our redemption. And these men, and John included, were there and they saw and heard and actually handled Jesus Christ. So they were talking about an event that actually happened in time and space, the coming of Christ into the world. They were witnesses. They saw, they heard, they handled. But then do the words also remind you of something else? Not just the incarnation of the Word of God, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These verbs are used both in the closing chapters of Luke and of John, concerning the risen Christ. We saw him. We heard him. We handled him. You remember that he said to Thomas, "Reach out your hand and touch me and see." He ate fish before them. These words, I believe, are a reference to the glorification of the incarnate Christ, as well as to his coming into the world. And John insists on that throughout the letter. He speaks about Christ being manifested, not just manifested in his coming into the world, but manifested, I believe, also now before God in heaven, that he might take away our sins and that he might destroy the works of the devil. He talks about Christ coming in the flesh. He speaks about the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's referring here to the incarnation of Christ, certainly, but also to the glorification of the incarnate Christ into heaven in the resurrection and ascension, where he now appears in the presence of God for us, having taken away our sins and destroyed the works of the devil. Now, it's very important that we ground all our assurance upon that objective reality of the coming of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection and ascension and his session, the whole complex of events that surround our Lord's coming into the world, all of them. Because that's bedrock, that's where assurance lies. Do you remember how Paul, writing to Timothy about many of the difficulties that Timothy is going to face in the ministry, in the middle of it all says to Timothy, "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead of the seed of David." The incarnate Christ of the seed of David, risen from the dead, the glorified Christ. Remember him risen from the dead. The bedrock of Christian assurance, in other words, is the objective, historical reality of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and his return to heaven and one day his glorious return to take his children home and to renew the whole cosmos, heaven and earth. Is that where your assurance is based this evening? Not on how you feel, but on the objective reality of Jesus Christ. Remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's the first great ground of Christian assurance. Now, John develops that in different ways in the letter. We haven't got time to look at it. But let me mention the second. Assurance also flows out of what God does in us. Not only what God has done for us in Christ, but what he does in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. What happens to you when God gives you new life, when you're born from above, born anew, born of the Spirit? What happens to you? Well, you begin to change. You change morally. The things that you didn't want to do, the holy, pure, right things, you now want to do. The things that you used to do that you are now ashamed of, you turn away from. There's a moral change in you, what John calls righteousness. He that is born of God does righteousness. So there's a moral change. You want to keep the commandments, not because you have to out of duty, but because you want to out of love. And then you find that there's a change in your thinking about God and Christ and eternity and the world and yourself. You begin to believe things you never believed. You begin to confess Jesus Christ to be the Lord and Savior of sinners, which you never once believed. You're not willing only to believe it, but to confess it. He who confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. It's a remarkable thing that we should believe when once we didn't believe, that we should confess Jesus Christ now to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, our Savior and the risen one, whereas once we never believed that, but now we do. What's happened? And then there's a social change. We begin to love God and love his people. This occurred in the life of Saul of Tarsus, didn't it? Do you remember how he describes to Timothy his former life as a sinner, as he puts it? I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was the chief of sinners. You would be surprised, perhaps, to hear Paul say that, because if you had known Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, you would have thought he was a paragon of virtue. He was an upright Pharisee. He thought he loved God. He thought he was serving God. He believed in God. But now he calls himself a sinner. A sinner so deeply dyed in sin that he's the chief of sinners. Why? Well, because he hated Jesus Christ. He was a blasphemer. If you do not believe in God's Son and honor him, you do not believe in God. God has always been triune. There have always been three persons in the blessed Godhead. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in the Father. You cannot. He didn't. Now he does. Persecuting the church once. Now he loves God's people and spends his life on their behalf. Injurious. He hated everybody who was on the road to becoming a Christian and did everything he could to stop them. Now he wants everybody to become a Christian. What's happened to the man? Well, he's received new life, new birth. And so have you if you're a Christian. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, ask yourself this question. Do I really want to keep God's commandments? Do I really want to? Do I really believe the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Savior? Do I really want to love my fellow believers, to be with them, to have fellowship with them? Are they my people? No, we don't do that perfectly, of course. We struggle, we fail. I appreciate that. But then God has made provision for our failure. If any man sin, says the Apostle John, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So, even though we are imperfect in our allegiance, nevertheless, God has given us Christ to be our advocate with the Father and our mediator. But the desire to please him is there, it must be. And only the Holy Spirit can possibly create that kind of desire in you and me. So we need to rest in the objective truth concerning Jesus Christ, yes. But we also need to examine ourselves and find within us these evidences of new life, what some have called the moral, doctrinal, and social tests. There's no easy believism here. But then, excuse me, thirdly, this assurance develops, it grows, it's an ongoing process, it matures, just like natural growth. Here is a little child. Wonderful, isn't it, to have little children? Tragic if those little children never grow up. Then there are young men. The young women, of course, are included in this description. Adults ready for life, full of energy, full of enthusiasm, the world before them, so to speak. And then there are fathers, and again, mothers are included in this, fathers and mothers in Israel. These ages of natural life are now transposed into spiritual life. John is using these stages in Christian experience, and he's basing them on the stages of normal, natural life. And we see the assurance that he's speaking of growing and developing. And we see it here. in these wonderful verses about little children, fathers and young men. Let me just pick out one or two things about these particular verses. You may have noticed them when Antony was reading them. For one thing, the position of these verses in the letter is distinctive and pivotal. I don't know about your copy of the scriptures, but in my copy of the scriptures, they are set down before us as poetry. All the other passages in 1 John are prose, but here is a poetic passage. It's actually phrased and represented for us in a poetic way. That's significant. Not only that, but he has six references to "I write to you." The first three are present tenses, "I am writing to you." The second three are past tenses, "I have written to you." I take that to mean that he's referring back to the introduction. "I have written to you." And then he says, "I am writing to you." That refers to the main body of the letter. So what he's doing here in poetic language and in this repetition of the words, "I am writing, I have written," is telling us that this is the central passage in the letter. Everything in the letter revolves around it. The introduction has led up to it. Everything that follows flows from it. It's clearly pivotal. So it's emphatic. That's the first thing we notice. And the second thing that we notice about these verses is, and it doesn't come out in our English translations, but they're all in the perfect tense, these references. What he's really saying, therefore, is this, that when you're a little child, you know that your sins are forgiven and you know the Father, but you don't then graduate to become a young man and a father and forget the experience of being a child. The experience of being a child, knowing that your sins are forgiven and you know the Father, goes on. It's a perfect tense. It has happened, it goes on. Same with the young men. You have overcome and you continue to overcome. Same with the fathers. You have known him who is from the beginning and you go on knowing him who is from the beginning. So those perfect tenses are highly significant and very important. He is certainly not saying that you move on from one stage to the other and you grow out of the first. All these things are true of the true Christian. And then the third thing I would say by way of observation is that the order is not chronological. We already referred to that. Little children, you would then expect young men to be mentioned, but it's the fathers. And then last of all, the young men. So it's not chronological. Little children, fathers, young men. Now why is that? And the answer is to be found in the succeeding verses that follow. Immediately he says, "Do not love the world." So you're in a battle, you're in a conflict, you're in a fight. He's preparing them for the fight. He's laying the groundwork, as it were. And therefore, as a wise pastor, he's thoroughly realistic about living the Christian life in a fallen world. We have an enemy. The world is around us. He's the most practical, pastoral of letters, of letter writers in the New Testament. And here he is saying something to us that is very helpful for us in our daily lives. Let's just think very briefly about these three things. Let me ask you this evening whether you're a little child. Actually, the word there used in the original language is the word tekna, which means somebody who's been born. It's about birth. Are you a little child? Well, you may well think you are a little child. We were talking, some of us at the table this morning, about a lovely book for family worship. I don't know whether it's still in print, but it's a book called Leading Little Ones to God. We found it very helpful in our family life. I was told recently about a retired admiral of the fleet in the United Kingdom. He had reached the very top of his profession, and was now in his 60s. He'd just retired. And he'd become a Christian. And he was telling all his friends about this marvelous book he was reading called Leading Little Ones to God. Top of his profession, Admiral of the Fleet. But he was a little one. He'd come to know his sins forgiven. He'd come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior and God as his Father. Do you know that? Are you a little child? A child will be aware of these two things, John is saying, in Christian experience. Your sins are forgiven, and the second time he says, you know the Father. He's really talking about being taken out of the law court and brought into the family. No longer under judgment and condemnation, but now, as it were, in the Father's home, at the Father's hearth. Sitting, as it were, around the fire with your Father in complete trust and harmony. Sins are forgiven for his name's sake, that's for Jesus' sake. Because sins cannot be forgiven other than through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. No one else has come into the world to bear our sins. And no one else could have taken them away, could have removed them as far as the east is from the west, but God the Son. Only God the Son could do that. People say, how could the death of one person atone for the sins of a world that is lost? Well, because the one person was the Son of God. A man, yes, but the Son of God. So there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. Do you know that old Sankey hymn? Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned him a couple of times, he didn't like Sankey hymns. I heard him preaching one Sunday night in Westminster Chapel. He quoted that hymn, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. I tell you, it was all I could do to keep my seat. I felt like standing up and saying, hallelujah. Power. Power in the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all our sins, to take them away forever. Once we lived in New Zealand and we lived near Fiordland, a magnificent part of New Zealand, and our nephew's by marriage father took us in his boat down the south arm of the great lake Te Anau. We went 15 miles down the arm of this lake to primeval country. There was forest or bush, they call it there, rising sheer from the valley floor, from the lake floor, high into the sky. Total silence. Silence as I've never experienced it before. I remember shouting and hearing my voice echo away down the arm. When I think of my sin, that's what's happened to it. It's gone. Can you hear it echoing away? Gone. Gone forever. Christ has taken it. He's relieved me from the accursed road. I'm free from the burden of sin. Oh, it's wonderful to know that. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's wonderful to know that. You children, you know that your sins are forgiven for his sake. And you know the Father. Dare I say, that must be the most incredibly wonderful thing of all, that we know God as our Father. Not just as the Creator God, but my Father. Howell Harris, the great 18th century Methodist leader in Wales, once had a glorious experience of Christ coming to him at a little chapel called Llangasty. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him there in that chapel on his own, he said, I could not help calling God my Father. If you're a Christian, you can call him your Father. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. It's wonderful to know God as your Father. When I think of these words, sins forgiven, you know the Father, I think of something that happened to me as a young boy. My parents lived in a particular town in South Wales, and we lived in a road called Knoll Park Road, and we lived on the one end, and I wanted to go to a cinema towards the other end to see that film. Do you remember that film, Gone with the Wind? You must have heard of it, if not seen it. Well, I wanted to go and see it, and my parents weren't all that keen about me going because it was late and so on. I was quite young, and my father said, we've got to be home by 9:30, and I never did see the end of that film. It goes on and on and on forever. I had to leave the cinema, and I eventually got to the top of Knoll Park Road at about 10 o'clock, and my father was meeting me. He took me by the hand, and we went down Knoll Park Road, and I was horizontal. And we went into his study, and he shook me till my teeth practically rattled. Now go to bed, he said, which I did, feeling wretched. And then he came 30 minutes or so later, sat on my bedside and simply talked to me as if nothing had happened. He was my father. I had been forgiven. And I confess I wept tears of joy. Well, that's just a little ridiculous miniature of the grand and the great. My sins are forgiven and I know the Father. And the tense is perfect, so you go on enjoying the forgiveness of your sins. You go on enjoying the love of your Father. That's why, as we said this morning, the Lord's Supper is so important. That's why we must not despair when we fall and fail. Because even when, as Christians, we sin, we do not go back to the beginning and start all over again as if we were never converted. We get up, we go on, we come back to our Father. He's not our judge anymore, he's our Father. And that's why we have to resist the devil when he tempts us to despair and tells us about the guilt within, and we need to look out and up to the Savior of our souls and the Father who loved us and loves us. Little children, remember that when you're in the world. Remember that when the devil is attacking you. Remember that when you're being oppressed by evil and when you're being tempted by sin. Remember, you're little children. You know the Father and your sins are forgiven. And not only that, but then he goes on to speak about the fathers. Now, obviously, these are mature believers, aren't they? And he says the same thing about them, you'll notice. You know him who is from the beginning. Here is a mature Christian, an elderly Christian who's been on the pilgrimage a long time. What's true about elderly Christians who know God as their Father and have been his for a long time? What's true of them? They know him who is from the beginning. They're God-centered. Everything is about God in their lives. Salvation is from God. He's the creator God. He's the provident God. Everything they experience of his grace leads them to worship him. All theology meets in him. All history is under his control. All providence is in his hands. All joys, all pleasures are his to give. Everything about them is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, him who is from the beginning. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who mediates the Father to us. And the Spirit is the one who reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So Christ becomes the center of everything. Do you remember how the hymn puts it? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Of course, fathers know that, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And who is the glory of Emmanuel's land? Well, it's God himself. Think of it. Think of being in the new heavens and the new earth with all these amazing discoveries to make about the handiwork of God, the wonderful works of God, seeing all the people of God being around the throne of God and God being everywhere and everything to everybody. What a future. Fathers. Oh, thank God for fathers and mothers. Those who speak of Christ by the way they live. Those who testify of Christ by their love and concern for us. Those who take us when we're younger and nourish us and nurture us. I thank God for people like that in my life. Fathers. And the tense is perfect. You go on knowing him who is from the beginning. It will never end. The knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then, interestingly, he speaks about the young men. And he does that, as I say, in the non-chronological order. And it's clear why. You young men, he says, you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. Here are the young men who are now sharing in and enjoying the victory of Christ over the enemy, over Satan. Because in the rest of the letter, he has a great deal to say about the victory of Christ over Satan. The wonderful way in which he has conquered. And therefore we share in his victory. And we have his word. He is the word, the living word, but we have his written word too. So with the word of God, we are able to overcome the wicked one. We are able to deal with him as our Lord did. It is written. A word, said Luther, will quickly slay him. So through the word of God, through the holy scriptures, which testify of the living word of God, Jesus Christ, we can overcome the wicked one. We can deal with the enemy. He need not browbeat us. He need not overwhelm us. We need not succumb to his vile insinuations. Why should we? We've been lifted up and raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And that means that the devil and all his forces are beneath Christ's feet. And if we are sitting with Christ in heavenly places, then they're beneath our feet. Keep him there. Keep him down. Wrestle against him. And the purpose of the wrestler is to keep his opponent down. Your enemy is on the floor. He's been defeated. He's been conquered. Keep him there. You're sitting with Christ in heavenly places so you can deal with principalities and powers. Not in our strength, but in the wonderful strength that God, our Savior, provides. You are strong. The word of God abides in you, have overcome the wicked one. So there's no substitute for sermons, for preaching, for Bible study, for our blood becoming bibline, so that we bleed the Bible and we breathe the Bible. I am quoting Spurgeon, of course. The word of God, the most spiritual thing we know, and the devil has no answer for it. This is the way to meet him. This is the way to overcome him and to go on overcoming him in the perfect tense. So here is assurance. And John wants these believers to be sure in order that they might engage the enemy and overcome the world. And it's the same with us. Here we are in our modern world. There are various things about the modern world, of course, that wouldn't have been present in his world, but he's talking about sin and all the agencies of sin. That's still here and will be until Christ comes. What do we do in the face of it all? Well, my sins are forgiven. I know the Father. I'm going on to progress in the knowledge of Christ, and he is the center of it all, and God is the one I'm really worshiping. And I'm strong, not in myself, but in him through the word of God that lives and abides within me. And I can, feeble though I am, overcome the wicked one. The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. Or as the other hymn puts it, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. So tomorrow morning, when you're out in the world engaging with people, when you're being tempted, perhaps, to sin, when you're being oppressed by the enemy, when the devil gets you down, reminding you of your weakness and your fallibility and your frailty, which you know pretty well yourself anyway, remember who you are. You heard of Billy Bray, the old Cornish evangelist? Very ordinary man, wonderfully used by God. Whenever he went to anybody's house, he always insisted on going through the front door. Why? Because I'm the king's son. Thank God for that. Well, let's pray. Father, it's wonderful to be your children, to know that Christ is our Savior. How can we thank you? How can we express our gratitude? We praise you, Lord. We worship you. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. Help us not to be defeatist. Help us to be pessimistic, yes, about ourselves in our sins, but always optimistic about your grace, the power of it to enable us to overcome the world, to overcome sin, to deal with self, to deal with Satan, to live triumphantly, even in the midst of afflictions, and one day to go home into the glory that waits us. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your love and pray that your word may abide in our hearts and we may overcome the wicked one day by day through the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.